Our Bible reading this morning is Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations chapter 1. Last week we read the whole of this Old Testament book. We're now going to pick up and look at it chapter by chapter. So Lamentations chapter 1, you'll find that on page 823. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and a steward will gladly bring you one. You will find it helpful to follow the reading as I read. So Lamentations chapter 1. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan, her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clings to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is there any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord has brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, inside there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many and my heart is faint. This is the word of God to us this morning. And I'd invite you, please, to open your Bible again with me at Lamentations 1. You'll find that on page 822 of the Bibles. And while you're turning there, can I just give a plug for a book that you'll find on the bookstall today? It's called The Valley of Vision. This is a book of prayers. I use this every morning at the moment. And one of the great things about this book is that it teaches us as believers in the Lord Jesus to lament with hope. In other words, to face up rightly and seriously to our sin, and yet to do so with confidence in the Lord Jesus, who gives us hope before God in his holiness. I can't recommend it highly enough. It's sometimes quite an expensive book to buy, but they're £5 on the bookstore. And if we need to get more, we can. But I do commend it to you, and I'll be using one of the prayers in this at the end of our service this morning. But let's pray as we turn to Lamentations 1. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you that this book of Lamentations is part of your gift to us. Thank you that it brings us face to face with realities that we may prefer to ignore. Father, please give us courage this morning to trust your wisdom, to listen, to learn, and to be changed. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We all watch the TV news. And that means we're probably all aware of those points in the news bulletin where they're about to talk about some tragedy and they say this: some viewers may find the scenes in this report disturbing. Now, what do you do when that's said by the newsreader? Do you turn the telly off? Do you flick channels to come dine with me? Do you shut your eyes? Do you in effect decide, no, I don't want to be disturbed, so I will not watch? Or do you watch the report? Do you face the reality that it shows, however disturbing it might be? A similar warning could be given as we read Lamentations 1. Some readers may find the scenes in this chapter disturbing. It's a carefully constructed piece of Hebrew poetry. It's designed to convey a serious message from God to us. Just some technical things, but you may find it interesting. Our alphabet has 26 letters. I did go to school. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. If I pronounce them right, they go from Aleph to Tor. That's like our A to Z. Now, Lamentations 1 has how many verses? 22 verses. It's what you call an acrostic, with each verse starting with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in the order in which they come. It's an A to Z of the awful suffering experienced by the city of Jerusalem when it was destroyed in 587 BC. And it has a clear message for us, as it calls us today in 2000 and whenever we are, to look carefully at the scenes it describes. Acrostic structures like Lamentations 1, they're often constructed so that the big point comes in the middle. And just glance down at your Bible, will you? Because the first 11 verses give a vivid description of the disaster that came on Jerusalem. But in verse 12, there's a change. If you look, you'll see that there's quotation marks there in our translation, as the city of Jerusalem is personified and speaks. And verse 12 is the center point of this chapter. It brings us to the heart of its message. Look what verse 12 says. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see, is there any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? The message is that it shouldn't be nothing to us what happened all those centuries ago. The message is that it should be something massively significant for us, because God says it should be. Now, we're not physically passing by the destroyed city of Jerusalem, but the carefully chosen graphic language of this chapter is designed, as it were, to paint a picture in our minds. And as that picture is painted, we're called to do something. In fact, we're commanded to do something. We're commanded to look around. We're not to just give it a casual glance and move on. No, we're to give it our close and careful consideration. Think of something horrible. Think of the tragedy of that recent air crash in the Alps. Then think of the forensic scientists picking through that scattered wreckage. What's their job? It's to examine everything carefully, thoroughly, to miss nothing. And that's what we're called to do as we read Lamentations 1. I have to warn you, it's not for the squeamish. I was listening to the radio news the other morning. It was the 70th anniversary of the Allied troops reaching Belsen concentration camp. And they played the broadcast by Richard Dimbleby, who was the first journalist to go into Belsen concentration camp. And it was said, and it was a moving account, a vivid picture of what he discovered as he walked into this horrific place. And it was reported on the 70th anniversary that when Richard Dimbleby sent that report back, the BBC didn't want to broadcast it, because it was too disturbing. You and I might be disturbed this morning, but careful consideration of this chapter in our Bibles is what God, our loving Father, calls us to do. It's what the Lord Jesus, our gracious Savior, calls us to do. It's what God, the Holy Spirit, our wise counselor, calls us to do. So will you look carefully and closely with me at three things. First of all, the lonely horror of experiencing God's fierce anger. Look at verse 1. The chapter starts with an exclamation of shock and surprise. The sense is how things have changed. What had happened to Jerusalem was unimaginable. Imagine you were in New York on the 10th of September, the day before 9/11, when the Twin Towers were destroyed. Imagine you were standing at the foot of those two towers and you were looking up and you think, wow, these are amazing. Perhaps you even went up them. It was a something to behold. But then on 9/11, what happens? Those planes crash into them. What was impressive is turned to rubble. So imagine you turn up on the day after the disaster and you go, wow, how things have changed. That's what verse 1's describing. The once full city, now empty. The once great city, now in ruins. It was as extreme as a queen, once robed in her royal splendor, but then becoming a slave dressed in rags. It's not a rags-to-riches story, it's a riches-to-rags story. And then the language from then on is kind of piled up to show us the horror. Just scan down with me as I go through it. There's the sorrow of desertion and betrayal. That's verse 2. Verse 3, the distress of being pursued and overtaken by enemies. Verse 4, the bitter anguish of desolation. Jerusalem used to be a busy place, people coming with joy to its special celebrations, but no one turns up anymore. Verse 5, the grief of being under the mastery of enemies. Verse 6, the departure of former splendor and strength. Verse 7, the absence of help, the derision of others. And that theme continues in verses 8 and 9 as their experience is described in terms of shame, dishonor, nakedness, ruin. All that so Jerusalem, which was once described as the joy of the whole earth, it is now a place that is despised. And look at verse 9, middle of verse 9. Her fall was astounding. Who would have thought that it was possible for Jerusalem to be destroyed? Did you notice how one aspect of the horror of Jerusalem's state was described repeatedly in this chapter? Look at verse 2, middle of the verse. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. Look at verse 7. Middle of the verse, when her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Verse 9, her fall was astounding, there was none to comfort her. Verse 16, no one is near to comfort me. Verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. Verse 21, people have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. I sat down this last week to rewatch a film because I wanted a sermon illustration. It's what preachers do. It's a film called The Book Thief. It's set in World War II in Germany. The last bit of the film shows this town, one street in this town about which the whole story revolves, being completely obliterated by bombs. It was once lovely buildings, obliterated. And then the film shows how the teenage girl, who's the main character of the story, how she that night had been in the basement. So she survived the bombing. She's pulled out of this basement. She looks awful. She's covered in dust. It's a horrible picture. And as she comes out, she is hit by the devastation around her. And then the camera follows her eyes, and there's her adoptive mother lying on the rubble, and she's dead. And there's her adoptive father, of whom she's very fond, lying on the rubble. And he's dead. And there a little way away is her best friend, a boy called Rudy. And she goes over to him and he's alive. And he starts to speak to her. And as he speaks to her, he dies. And the camera pulls back and this teenage girl collapses to the ground. And it's a tear-jerking moment. It really is. Why? Because she's all alone. She's helpless. All her comforters have gone. The writer of Lamentations isn't named, but I'm pretty sure it was Jeremiah. The faithful prophet of God who lived through the destruction of Jerusalem, who saw the horror of it with his own eyes. And as he saw that horror, his concern is not just to describe it physically and graphically. His desire is not just to stir our emotions. No, his desire is that we might understand it theologically. And can I just simply say, we need to learn to do that, don't we? As we look at our own lives and what happens to us, as we look at what's happening in the world, yes, we can respond by describing it physically. We are emotionally drawn in, but do we look at it theologically? Because Jeremiah does so, not beating about the bush. He knows there can only be one explanation for what's happened, and that's that the Lord has brought this about. Look again at verse 12, this central verse. Is it nothing to you, or you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me that the Lord has brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? That word fierce has the idea of causing to kindle a fire to burn. So if you look at verse 13, the next verse, from on high he sent fire. That's the image. Kindling is needed to start a fire. What kindled God's anger against Jerusalem that led to it being obliterated with such horrific effect? Well, the answer Jeremiah gives is clear. It was the people's sin. Look at verse 5. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many, the word is multitude, many, many sins. Look at verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, massively. Look at verse 9. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. In other words, she didn't consider the consequences of her actions. Look at verse 14. My sins have been bound into a yoke. Look at verse 18. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Look at verse 20. I am in torment within and in my heart. I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Here is what had kindled the Lord's anger: the people's insistent rebellion against him. And we are called in this chapter to consider carefully that there is nothing more horrific than experiencing the Lord's fierce anger that is kindled by human sin. Now I want you to pause here with me, because as we read this description of the experience of the Lord's fierce anger, does it not take us to the heart of the gospel? Does it not take us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? I have here my notebook that I wrote in during my sabbatical. It's all about Lamentations, because that's what I spent my sabbatical doing. And one afternoon, I sat in a cafe up at Cruz Hill, and I worked my way through Lamentations, including chapter 1, simply asking the question, how does it point me to Jesus and his cross? A And I sat there for quite a long time writing in that cafe. I'm not the first to notice it. An old hymn writer called Charles Wesley, he wrote a song, a hymn based on verse 12 about the cross. He said, "All you who pass by, to Jesus draw nigh, to you is it nothing that Jesus should die." The suffering of Jesus was even worse than the suffering of Jerusalem. But the suffering of Jerusalem points to his suffering. You see, think about the cross. Think about Jesus. His was a riches to rags story. He was once exalted but chose to take the place of a slave. He experienced the sorrow of desertion and betrayal. He experienced the distress of being pursued and overtaken by his enemies. He experienced the bitter anguish of desolation, the grief of being under the mastery of his enemies who hated him. He experienced the departure of former splendor and strength. He experienced the absence of help. My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the derision of many, the shame, the dishonor, the nakedness, the filth of crucifixion. The cross was surely the most lonely and horrific of places, as what happened were the fierce anger of the Lord was sent like a fire upon Jesus. Why? Well, not for his many sins, for he had none. Not because he did not consider his future. By dying on the cross, he was considering the future of others. Not because he had been most rebellious. He never rebelled. No, he died because sinners like me have been and are most rebellious and have sinned and do sin greatly. And what happened in Jerusalem? And what happened to Jesus all points forward to what hell will be like. The place of the everlasting, fierce anger of God. In some ways, hell is unimaginable. But the Bible uses graphic images like the ones we're reading this morning to tell us that it's a place no one in their right mind should want to go near. You've probably heard of a man called Jonathan Edwards. Not the runner, not the athlete. He was a pastor in Enfield, New England, America, in the 1700s. He's known mostly for a sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It's an awesomely frightening sermon. In it, Jonathan Edwards makes this comment. He says, "Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do." And Jonathan Edwards then imagines being able to interview someone who's ended up in hell, about whether when they used to hear about hell, they expected to end up there. And this is what the person he imagines says. "No, I never intended to come here. I'd laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should plan well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take the necessary care. But it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at that time, and in that manner, it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with the vain dream of what I would do later. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me." even the horrific experience of Jerusalem in 587 BC is nothing compared to the horror of hell. But Lamentations 1 is here that we might consider closely and carefully the lonely horror of experiencing God's fierce anger. Friends, this is fact, not fantasy. It's what our Lord Jesus taught over and over again. Remember that story he told of the rich man and Lazarus, and how that rich man ended up in torment and in agony in hell. Now, I can imagine some of us are sitting thinking, is God really like this? Does God really show his fierce anger in this kind of way? Is this really the God that we've come to worship this morning? Yes, it is. And it leads much more briefly to the second thing. We must consider carefully the rightness of this fierce anger of God. You see, look at verse 18. Very important. The Lord is righteous. This is the city speaking. Yet I rebelled against his command. One translation puts it like this. The Lord is right because I have rebelled against his word. In other words, it's right that I'm being punished. Now, when we hear the word anger, we immediately think of our own expression of it, our own experience of anger. But the problem with our anger is that our anger is normally far from right. When we think about anger, we think of someone flying off the handle. We associate anger with someone being out of control. God's anger is completely different from ours. God's anger is his right, considered, appropriate, proportionate, reasonable, forewarned response to human sin. I wonder if you noticed something as we read the chapter. Three times in the chapter, the city prays. So look at verse 9. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Then look at verse 11. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Then look at verse 20. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for, because I have been most rebellious. Nowhere in this chapter, nowhere in Lamentations, is there any sense of the people experiencing the fierce anger of God turning round to God and saying, God, you're not doing the right thing? Nowhere do these people say, God, it's not fair that you're doing this. No, rather there is a humble, somber acceptance that their experience of wrath was totally deserved. Now, if I had time, I could take you to Leviticus. I could take you to Deuteronomy. I could take you to 1 Kings 9. And we could see that everything that happened to Jerusalem, the Lord had warned them about. Over and over again, if you do this, this will happen. And in fact, the Lord sent lots of mini disasters along the way. The purpose of each of them was to say, look, you're on a dangerous path. Stop, turn back to me. But they kept on going. It's the story of the Old Testament. Over and over again, the Lord says, look, you're rebelling against me. Turn back to me. But they kept on going. And by the time we reach Lamentations, there's a real sense that they've just gone too far. The Lord, you see, had not acted hastily or prematurely. In verse 2, he speaks of the city's lovers. Who does he refer to there? It's the other nations, the gods of the other nations that God's people had prostituted themselves to, committed adultery with. They'd been unfaithful to their gods. And it was right. It was right that he unleashed his fierce anger upon them. Please think this through. God's fierce anger is always above criticism. In hell, there is and will be no criticism of the rightness of the Lord's anger. That story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is in torment in hell. There's no sense from that man, I don't deserve to be there. No, rather, there's a sense of, go and tell my brothers. Will someone tell my brothers so they don't end up here too? Now, why do you and I find this so hard to face? Because let's be honest, we do, don't we? It's probably because we have too small a view of sin. We don't see our sin as all that serious. We don't recognize that it kindles God's righteous anger. We minimize it, don't we? We make mistakes. It was an oversight. I made a bad call. We blame our circumstances, our tiredness, our stresses. We blame our background. We blame the actions of others. We see ourselves as victims, not as criminals. And therefore, we see ourselves as needing therapy rather than deserving punishment. But Lamentations 1 is totally countercultural, because it teaches us that the Lord's fierce anger is a right thing, which means it's a good thing. It's a necessary thing. It's something about which we can have no complaint. And please, please keep listening. What Lamentations 1 is showing us is that acknowledging this is the first significant step to restoration. You see, the third point is this: we need to consider carefully the implications of God's fierce anger. Do you know what the biggest shock about Lamentations 1 is? That the experiences described in this chapter were not experienced by a pagan nation, but by God's people Israel. The people the Lord had chosen to redeem from slavery in Egypt and had brought to himself and had committed himself to in love. They were the people who were experiencing the fierce anger. And if you were here last week, we learned, didn't we, about the importance of being able to distinguish between the eternal wrath of God and the present tense wrath of God. Now, as a believer in our Lord Jesus, I am saved securely from the eternal wrath of God in hell. Why? It's only because Jesus took that fierce wrath in my place when he died on the cross. But in the present, as a saved sinner who still rebels, I will experience the present tense disciplining, wrath, anger of God. And that will often happen as he hands me over to the consequences of sin. Now, let me try and give you an example. This may ring bells to see how it works out in practice. Imagine this scenario. Perhaps it's foreign to you, but it may help. Imagine a Christian home. One evening, a fierce argument erupts like a volcano. Unkind words are used, exaggerations expressed, voices are raised, doors are slammed, old wrongs are resurrected. What happens? The atmosphere is soured, peace is ruined. It's as if a cloud of misery and upset descends upon the home. Every member of the family feels an internal distress. They're churned up inside. What's happening? Well, the Bible says we reap what we sow. It's part of the present tense disciplining wrath of God. That misery, that lack of peace, that turmoil. It's us experiencing the consequences of our sin. So how should we respond in such situations? Do you know what we normally do? All right, what do I normally do? We seek to apportion blame. He, she started it. Oh well, it's because we were all tired or we'd all had hard days at work. Is that the right way to respond? No, I think verse 20 is the right way. Look at verse 20. I think this is the way to respond. As we live with the consequences of sin, see, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I, notice that word, I have been most rebellious. You see, it's only those who see that who then cry out to the Lord and say, please, Lord, have mercy on me and have mercy on the others involved. Let me give you another scenario. Here's a local church. They've known much grace in the past, but they behave like God's people did in the Old Testament. They grow complacent. They start to treat their privileges as rights. They forget their love for Jesus is expressed in obedience to his word. They start playing fast and loose with his word. They'd rather not talk about sin and hell, and as a result, they stop talking about the cross as the place where God's anger was dealt with. They start seeing the church as existing for their comfort, not the salvation of others. They stop seeing prayer as a priority. They become spiritually lukewarm. They dislike change for the sake of the gospel. They become much more respectable rather than living lives of radical discipleship. What's likely to happen? Well, the Lord will not stand idly by. He disciplines those he loves. How will he do it? Well, numbers may decline, but that's not always the case. Perhaps cliques will develop. Perhaps persecution will come. Perhaps church will become a place of distress, not of peace. But the Lord does discipline those he loves. How will the church respond? Will they recognize the Lord's disciplining hand? Will they face up to their sin and ask the Lord what he's teaching them? Or will they blame outside factors? Oh, it's the age we live in, you know. The culture has changed so much, so people don't want to come to church like they used to. Oh, it was certain individuals, it was all their fault that this chaos happened and the church has declined. One of the things that strikes me as I drive around the country when I'm on holiday is the number of churches you see that have been turned into houses or warehouses. Yeah, you notice that? And I often look at these places and I think, were they once full of people who loved Jesus? And if they were, what's happened? What happened? Is it not part of God's judgment on our nation that has turned its back on God and is living with the consequences of that? Is it not part of God's present tense judgment that actually the voice of his word is not being heard? It's appalling. It's sad. It should make us weep. You see, the problem of Lamentations 1 is that we think, oh, it doesn't have any application to us. Friends, it does. It's an object lesson for us. Churchill got it right. He said, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Lamentations 1 ends with a message to those who are looking on and saying, ah, look what's happened to Jerusalem. Won't happen to us. And Jeremiah says, Lord, help them to realize that it will happen to them as well. I've probably gone on too long, my apologies, but remember this verse last week? For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Where should we end today? Well, look at verse 20. That is where we need to end, friends. Our series is called Hope for Suffering Rebels. Hope starts with honesty. Honesty in self-examination. Honesty in prayer. Honestly saying, Lamentations 1 is what I deserve. It's what we all deserve. Honesty that means that when tough things happen to us, we don't look at other people to blame, but we actually say, this is nothing compared to what I deserve in hell, and my only hope for being saved from hell is in Jesus who took hell in my place. The honesty that cries out to God and say, Lord, I've been most rebellious. Please teach me what you want to teach me. And that is the way to restoration, because look at this verse to encourage you as we close. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. I'm going to use the words of this prayer. It's in the first person, so please make it your own. It's entitled, Yet I Sin. Eternal Father, you are good beyond all thought. But I am vile, wretched, miserable, blind. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel, and my ways reluctant to amend. I bring my soul to thee, break it, wound it, bend it, mold it. Unmask to me sin's deformity, that I may hate it, abhor it, flee from it. My faculties have been a weapon of revolt against you. As a rebel, I have misused my strength and served the foul enemy of your kingdom. Father, give me grace to bewail my senseless folly. Grant me to know that the way of transgressors is hard, that evil paths are wretched paths, that to depart from you is to lose all good. I have seen the purity and beauty of your perfect law, the happiness of those in whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of the walk to which it calls. Yet I daily violate your law and rebel against you. Your loving spirit strives within me, brings me scripture warnings, speaks in startling providences, urges me by secret whispers. Yet I choose devices and desires of my own heart. I provoke your spirit to abandon me. Father, all these sins I mourn, lament, and for them cry pardon. Work in me more profound and abiding repentance. Give me the fullness of a godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves, which is ever powerful and ever confident. Grant that through the tears of repentance I may see more clearly the brightness and glories and mercy of the saving cross of Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.